It was back in chapter 8 that Paul began to address the problem of eating idol food in idol temples. Well, it's here in chapter 10 that Paul warns the Corinthians that they were themselves in danger of being destroyed because their practice of eating this idol food in idol temples was itself a form of idolatry. Fellowship with demons, Paul says. For Christians who participate in the Lord's Supper, we partake of a rich feast at the table of our Lord, where we enjoy intimate fellowship with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There can be absolutely no fellowship at the table of demons and the houses of false gods. So Paul explains here in chapter 10 the total incompatibility between the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Those are words taken from our passage here, 1 Corinthians 10. Friends, let's read the living and holy word of God now from 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Word of God from 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the Corinthian Christians thought of themselves as spiritually strong. Paul's questions there, the end of our reading this morning, verse 22, his couple of questions there in verse 22, really serve as another rebuke against their pride and foolishness. Professing Christians will never be so strong that they can avoid being destroyed by the Lord Jesus if they continue to provoke him to jealousy through the practice of idolatry. In verse 14, the apostle tells the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. And this is basically his message here. Stop going into those pagan temples to eat food that has been offered to idols. This is not a matter of indifference. It's not spiritually neutral activity, as if you're simply having some food with friends or family. No, you are actually engaged in fellowship with spiritual foes. Fellowship with demons. It's provoking the Lord Jesus to jealousy, and if you will not repent, he will most definitely destroy you, just as he destroyed so many thousands of idolatrous Israelites in the desert. That's where Paul was, remember, in the beginning of chapter 10. You know, as we read this section of 1 Corinthians, you all must feel our historical and cultural distance from those who lived in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Of course, many Christians today still live in, let's say, pagan cultures, where they often do face temptation to join friends or family at the house of a false god for a cultic feast. But here in the secular West, not a very rare, routine thing at all. As a matter of fact, friends, it's going to be rare, if ever, that we are going to engage in fellowship with demonic powers by eating idol food in idol temples. I mean, we are probably not going to commit idolatry in this particular way. But please take heed to God's word today. For we can provoke the Lord to jealousy by so many other forms of idolatry. You better believe it. Our theme this morning, friends, Christians must flee from idolatry, lest we provoke our jealous Lord who died to bring us into loving union with himself. Again, Christians must flee from idolatry, lest we provoke our jealous Lord who died to bring us into loving union with himself. Idolatry is bad. Being destroyed for idolatry, bad, obviously. But, you know, we as believers can struggle to understand how jealousy, usually a bad thing in us, not a bad thing in the Lord. How does that work? Well, you know, friends, jealousy is not always a sinful thing even in us. There's an unholy jealousy, a very sinful thing. There's a holy jealousy as well. There's a big difference between a loving husband who is rightly jealous for his wife who betrayed him by having romantic dinner with another man. And on the other hand, a weak, insecure husband who becomes sinfully jealous as his wife engages in a friendly conversation with the grocery store manager at the cash register. Those are entirely different things. Dear saints, do not imagine that the Lord is some jealous husband who desperately needs all of his wife's attention because he's weak and insecure. No. The Lord Jesus desperately needs nothing from anyone. He is utterly satisfied in the love of his Father. And God the Father is utterly satisfied in the love of his Son and in the fullness of their fellowship in the Holy Spirit. But see, their infinite triune love overflows in love towards sinners. And it's that amazing love of God in Christ that led our Lord Jesus to lay down his life and die, spilling his precious blood to pay for our sins and purchase us to be his bride. A bride for whom he has a most holy and beautiful jealousy. A bride is the church, right? Composed of us Christians who owe love to the covenant Lord who first loved us, redeemed us with his very own blood, so that he now owns us. Christ the Lord is rightly jealous for the love of his people, for he sacrificed himself on the cross to save us, bring us into everlasting, pure, loving union with himself. Our husband will brook no rivals. He will tolerate his bride's intimate fellowship with no one else, with no other lovers. That's what idolatry really is. And you see this throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It is always being likened to spiritual adultery. And our jealous husband, the Lord Jesus, will destroy those in his church who will not repent of this sin. The Christians at Corinth did not see anything idolatrous in their feasting at pagan temples. But Paul's fundamental principle throughout this passage is that cultic feasts are always an extension of fellowship people have with one god or another. You see that basic point that Paul's making in verse 18. It's particularly clear there. Look, notice again with me verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. He takes them again back to the nation of Israel. He says, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So first point this morning, it's sort of like the basic kind of working principle throughout our passage. My first point is this: sacred feasts strengthen fellowship between a god and its servants. Sacred feasts strengthen fellowship between a god and the servants of that god. The Corinthian Christians did not think they were guilty of idolatry. I remind you, they didn't think they were guilty of idolatry by going out to eat at pagan temples because they had become worshipers of the one true God. They're Christians now. They know that He's the only living God. They realized that pagans were worshiping false gods. The Corinthian Christians were not bowing down in worship to any idols. They were not offering sacrifices to man-made images set up in pagan temples. You know, images that represented gods, but again, there are really no gods behind those images. The Corinthians knew it. The saints at Corinth, anyway, knew it, right? They believed that they were engaged in the spiritually neutral activity of socializing with some friends over a meal. Plain and simple. No idolatry, Paul. You know, get off our back. We're just going to have a meal with friends. They could see idolatry in those sacrifices that their pagan neighbors were offering to false gods. But the saints at Corinth saw nothing idolatrous in the sacred feasts where pagans were eating the sacrificial food. Understand? Paul is essentially saying to them, you Corinthians cannot be serious. Now, you're not going to find those words in our passage this morning. But that's his message. You cannot be serious. Everywhere you look in any religion, cultic feasts are an extension of the sacrificial service that is offered to one god or another. There are so many instances of it. Paul gives us an example from Israel. Once again, the people of Israel would, you know, they'd bring their sacrifices to the Levites, who would then offer the sacrifices to God on an altar. But then at times, you may remember from your Old Testament, at times after the offering was made on the altar, the Israelites would get to eat part of those sacrifices. Here's the thing. That eating was never some casual meal that took place at God's tabernacle or His tent, His temple. That was not a casual, spiritually neutral meal. It was part of the Israelites' worship of Yahweh. It was a sacred meal and a manifestation and strengthening of the Israelites' fellowship with God. A sacred meal to strengthen their fellowship with their God. Plain all over the books of Moses, especially. In verse 18, Paul actually, in the Greek, his words are Israel according to the flesh. There's some debate as to exactly what he means there. Does he just mean ethnic Israel? Or does flesh maybe point to Israel engaging in sin and wickedness and idolatry? I tend to take that interpretation, that the language Israel according to the flesh here is Paul's way, once again, of referring to Israel's idolatry with the golden calf. Remember, he did it just a few verses earlier here in chapter 10. What happened after Aaron offered the calf a bunch of sacrifices on the altar? The people of Israel, Paul quoted this from Exodus 32, the people of Israel sat down to eat and drink what? To eat and drink the sacrificial food right there before the golden calf. It was an extension of the idolatry. They continued serving that false god by a sacred meal, which they ate in its honor. And the Lord God then destroyed many thousands of those idolaters for breaking covenant with Him. The Christians at Corinth should have known that eating idol food in idol temples was no matter of indifference. Religions of all kinds have sacred feasts that show forth and strengthen the fellowship that exists between a god and the servants that worship that god. Cultic feasting is actually an extension of the worship that happens at the sacrificial altar. And if for some reason the Corinthians, the saints at Corinth, did not know this truth from the Old Testament, from the history of Israel, they should have known it from their own cultic feast, yes, in the church, the Lord's Supper. So, Friends, our second point this morning, and this is very important that we think for a moment about that sacred meal. Christians have our own sacred meal for the strengthening of our fellowship with Christ and each other. So, verse 16, again, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many, many members in the church, we are one body." See, unity, we're all united together as one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul's primary teaching on the Lord's Supper, not this passage, okay, but what you find in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. But you can understand why he brings up the Lord's Supper here in chapter 10. It's another proof that the cultic feasting found in various religions is not a spiritually neutral thing. These are sacred feasts that are meant to deepen and strengthen intimate spiritual fellowship. And we Christians have our own version. In the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, Paul says it's a participation in the blood of Christ. We bless our Savior in drinking from that cup of wine. We are giving thanks to Him who gives wine, which functions as a sign and seal of His own blood, shedding His sacrificial death for the forgiveness of our sins. It's not just a drink of wine. It's a sign and seal of the blood of Christ. That's what we're drinking in our cultic feast, in our sacred meal. In the Lord's Supper, the bread is a participation in the body of Christ. As we break that bread, we remember that our Lord's body was broken to heal our relationship with God. As we're partaking of that broken bread, we are in communion with God through the broken body of Christ. It's an extension of our worship of the only God, whose Son was broken on the cross to reconcile us to Him once and for all, to make us true worshipers of the only living God. Hardly neutral eating of bread, right? But Christ Jesus is no longer dead. He was raised, He was lifted up to glory, so that by the power of His Spirit, He could continue to feed us spiritually with Himself. And dear friends, I can only pray that as we hear His word this morning, we would feed on the One who is with us as often as His gospel is preached, to feed us with Himself. He gives us a sacred meal, the Lord's Supper, to do that in a particularly powerful way, you know. Now, most Christians agree that the Lord's Supper is a sacred meal which Christ established in His church to be the regular means by which we remember His sacrificial death for our salvation. Very broad agreement there, right? We remember, that's what He told us to do, do this in remembrance of Me. The bread and wine are meant to point us back to His body and blood that were given at the cross for us and for our salvation. In our Reformed churches, however, we do teach something more, because we believe Christ means something more than mere remembrance. Yes, we remember His death for our salvation, but we believe that we also receive the Lord Jesus Himself in the supper. Not that we eat His body and blood in a physical way. There are some who believe that, right? You know that. But that's not what we're saying, no. Rather, that by faith, we spiritually, though really, feed on Christ. For He lives and is really present in this sacred meal. Paul says that the wine is a participation in the Lord's blood. The bread, a participation in His body. You know the word for participation in Greek? Many of you do. Koinonia. Right. Usually in our Bibles translated what? Fellowship, right? Koinonia. It means, you know, fellowship, or to kind of massage that a little bit, something shared by intimate fellows. It's koinonia. It's the word Paul uses in this passage four times. In verse 17, Paul makes it clear that he has in mind our Christian fellowship, for one thing. You know, the fellowship that we Christians have with each other in the church, in the Lord's Supper. You know, there are many church members there sharing this one loaf of bread, which helps to strengthen our unity as one body. That's the horizontal fellowship we have with one another. We're sharing this one bread because we are one body. But whose body? The church is the body of Christ, and we have intimate fellowship with each other only because he sacrificed himself to make us his own, to bring us into intimate fellowship with himself. And friends, the Lord Jesus uses the supper to strengthen our fellowship with him and with each other by giving us a share, a participation in his body and blood, spiritually feeding us, believers, with his body and blood and with all the benefits of his one sacrifice, just as surely as we physically feed on bread and wine at his table. You only get that little piece of bread, and you only drink that little cup of wine, but you have a feast as often as he makes himself present in the preaching of his word and the administration of that sacred meal. You have a feast that is unmatched by all the finest delicacies you could ever imagine in this world. Are you feasting on the body and blood of Christ by faith? That's the most intimate language you'll ever find. If it were a physical human kind of feasting, one human physically feasting on another, there's a word for that that's really ugly. It's called cannibalism. But that's not what he's talking about, right? John 6, the flesh counts for nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life, and the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ really feeds us through faith with our Savior himself. What's the point? For one thing, Paul is telling the saints that as people who regularly come together to eat the Lord's Supper, they should know better than to think that cultic feasts are spiritually insignificant or neutral matters. But here's the bigger point. Christians who enjoy intimate fellowship with the Lord, not physical feeding upon him, but the spiritual, real spiritual feeding on his body and blood, Christians who enjoy that intimate fellowship with the Lord at his table cannot possibly think that he will tolerate our eating at the tables of false gods. And so, friends, in conclusion, we look at just a couple more verses here. Verse 19, what do I imply then, Paul says, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I mean that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we, by doing so, you know, mixing lovers like this, spiritual adultery, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So, friends, finally, my third and last point this morning, that most intimate fellowship we have with Christ at his table requires our loving loyalty in return. That most intimate fellowship we have with Christ at his table requires our loving loyalty in return. By rebuking the Corinthians practice of eating idol food in idol temples, Paul's not saying that there's something dangerous about the food itself. There's no danger inherent in the idol food. And he's not saying that the idols themselves posed any danger. After all, they are nothing but totally lifeless man-made images. That's what an idol is. That's what the word means. It's an image behind which there is no God. But see, the Christians there at Corinth believed that there was no spiritual reality behind the idols. There's only one God, so idols represent nothing, no gods at all. We're safe. They were wrong. Idols do not represent any true gods, but behind the idols are demons. dark spiritual beings who use idolatry to enslave people and lead them away from the only true God. Pagans offer their sacrifices to false gods, not to the true God. In verse 20, Paul explains that they are ultimately offering sacrifices to demons. And they do not know this is what they're doing. It's not like pagans intend to serve demons, nor did the Corinthians. Nevertheless, Paul says that doesn't matter one whit. It's objectively what's happening. These Christians were entering into the houses of demons. They may not have been offering sacrifices to those demons, but the Corinthians were taking part in sacred meals hosted by demons, eating sacrificial food in fellowship with demons. Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You know what, friends? That's exactly what some of these Christians at Corinth were being. Partners in fellowship, intimate fellowship with demons. You should know that Paul did not invent this idea that demons are behind idolatry, okay? Number of places in the Old Testament where demons are named as that power behind idols. Paul, in this passage, has been relying rather heavily, as a matter of fact, on Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. I mentioned this last week. The Song of Moses there in Deuteronomy 32 speaks of Yahweh as the rock of our salvation, that faithful God and Savior who did so much good to Israel, yet they kept turning away from him in favor of false gods. Idolatry, okay? Listen to what Deuteronomy 32 says, verse 16 and 17. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked God to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Dark spiritual beings in league with Satan most definitely have the power to tempt, to deceive, to do all sorts of other wickedness. But Paul was not, here's the kicker, Paul was not especially concerned about the power of demons, was he? At least not, it's not what he expresses here. No, he warned the Corinthians about the power of their jealous covenant Lord, who was profoundly offended by the spiritual adultery of his people. They were partaking of the table of the Lord on the one hand, and then going off to the table of demons, feasting with pagans at their sacred meals. Paul warns, you cannot get away with this practice for long. Repent of your idolatry before you provoke the Lord to jealousy, and he destroy you as he destroyed so many Israelites. Pagans in the ancient Greco-Roman world would have found Paul's religious exclusivism rather strange. You know, this exclusivism of Paul where he says, you worship Jesus alone, no other gods, right? Or you're a pagan idolater and you break covenant with Jesus. You can't mix them. This is a religious exclusivism, right? In that ancient Greco-Roman world, their religious syncretism, it's the exact opposite, was all about everybody sharing their gods with everybody else, however it suited them. But see, Paul reminds us Christians that the Lord Jesus can demand all our love and all our loyalty, our very lives, because he is the one true God and the only Savior. You know, brothers and sisters, Christians today who are committed to biblical truth generally have no problem with our religion's exclusivism. What I mean is that we accept the fact that you cannot really be a Christian and a Buddhist at the same time. We get that. We accept that generally, right? The trouble for us in this very secular society is realizing the full implications of the Lord's claim on our love and loyalty as his blood-bought people. We might be inclined to pass over 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Because eating idol food, after all, in idol temples is something we're never going to do. Don't even see that kind of thing going on hardly anywhere around us. This is a non-issue. But dear saints, Please listen. You must understand that idols are all around us. And we need to take all the more care in fleeing from them because they are insidious. And the evil one has gotten so much more deceptive and subtle and cunning in his use of one idol or another to captivate our hearts. Last time I mentioned the two idols that Paul most often confronts, sex and money. Your idolatrous service of those false gods might appear as lust or greed. Of course, there are so many other variations. And yes, listen up, demons behind them all. We cannot identify each and every one today, but brothers and sisters, make sure that you do identify those demonic tables, let's say, from which you must turn today. Any idol that might be leading you to compromise your loving loyalty to Christ Jesus. Indeed, he is a jealous Lord, but that is only because he has such a holy and mighty love for his people. A love that took him to a cross where he gave up his very body and blood for us, for our salvation. Dear saints, today, feed by faith on your Savior. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you do, the sweetness of that intimate fellowship for which you've been made, for which you've been redeemed with his blood, will free your hearts from all the idols of this age. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.